Before I begin sermon, I wanted to just give like a little mini sermon. as I mentioned and talked about this a few weeks ago, but I think we all know that these are difficult times for our country, that we are a very divided nation, as the recent election has borne out. And so there's a lot of fear. A lot of fear of, you know, what the future is going to hold. In fact, isn't it interesting that probably most of our issues tend to go to some level on I'm afraid of what's going to happen tomorrow. The future is this big unknown question mark, and that scares us. And that applies to all kinds of things. I mean, right? I mean, we're afraid about what's going to happen with our kids and job and marriage and all those things, and so we fear because the future is this big unknown thing. We don't know how the future is going to go. It's going to go good, going to go bad. We don't know. We just don't know. And so let's see. I think there was somebody important that said that we shouldn't be anxious for tomorrow. That Christ said that. Think about what he's calling us to do. Don't be anxious for tomorrow. It's a tall order, isn't it? Or Paul says it also. Paul even more dramatically says, be anxious for nothing, but in prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. So we're called to not be a fearful people. Where God is not glorified in our being a fearful people. But rather, he calls us to seek his kingdom first and above all else. And so that reminds us that at the end of the day, and what's most important to Christians, is that we are part of a government, part of a kingdom, that actually does not have its origins in this world. It extends down into this world and is called to be a change agent in this world. But its origins are from above, the kingdom of which we are citizens in a very primal kind of a way is the kingdom of heaven, a kingdom that is above all kingdoms, a king that is above all kings and Lord of all lords. And so when Jesus says to us, instead of being fearful, seek the kingdom, he's really reminding us where home base is, where our ultimate final trust belongs. And as the church seeking the kingdom, that really does mean that then our purpose on earth is to reflect the values of that kingdom and to seek to represent those values in our lives. And the world is a very complicated and messy place, is it not? And as I mentioned, we're a divided world. Let alone a divided nation, but we're divided, obviously, rich and poor, black and white, urban, rural, what else? Police and those being policed, probably think of some more men and women. Lots of ways in which we're a polarized country. And so the hard work of the kingdom, then, is to model before the watching world what it means to be a community grounded in grace and love. And that's hard work. It's a lot easier to burn things down than to build things up. Burning things down is the easy way. It takes a lot of work and effort and prayer to be a healer of the breach, to be a healer, a healing presence in this world. And so, as we are called to be that among ourselves, we're called in some ways to model what it means for people who come from different backgrounds and think different ways. How do we coexist? That's our challenge. And that's not new, right? Think in the first century they were dealing with stuff like Jews and Gentiles. And man, they were so different in every way. And enemies, like Holocaust, Greeks murdering Jews. I mean, really deeply, deeply divided. Now we're supposed to, you know, like come into church and love one another. You know, how's that work? But it is a call, right? And it's not easy. And so we have to work hard at representing the love and the unity and the respect that is part of the kingdom of God, both in our church and but also in the community at large, or the place where you go to work, the place where you go to school, your neighborhood. There's all divisions and pain and angst. But to be a follower of Christ is to be, well, it's the call to be a peacemaker, is it not? Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God." And so, dear friends, as we go forward into that big question mark of the future, which is always the future is always a question mark, let's go forth remembering where our base is, that we are citizens of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in whom we live and move and have our being. Okay, so that was the little sermon, okay? Now we'll go for the big sermon, okay? So take your Bibles, please, and turn to Colossians chapter 2. I've been preaching here on the past several weeks since I've been back on the idea that we've been translated from a kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of light. And what that means, and we're trying to flesh that out a bit. And so let's look at Colossians chapter 2, and I'll pick the reading up at verse 20. Colossians 2, verse 20. "Since you have died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship and their false humility and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger and rage and malice and slander and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to one another, since you have taken off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. There is then no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is in all. Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness and gentleness and humility and patience. Bear with one another and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these things, all these virtues, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and with as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether it is in word or deed, Do it all to the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we pray now that as we come to this portion of the worship service that you would speak to us, that you would use a faulty pastor and our faulty ears, my faulty mouth, that you would use paper and ink, that you would use the simple things, the ordinary things, to speak to us today. We so want to hear your voice, and even as we read this passage of Scripture, we so want to know more deeply what you're talking about and how you want us to live. And so help us to think hard, and pray you'd protect me and help me to speak, and help my dear brothers and sisters to listen, and but to not just listen to me, but that the deeper listening would be what the Spirit is saying to the church. And help us all to hear that voice of what you're saying to us today. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I start, I wanted to just tell you, I keep forgetting to do this, but some of the sermons that I've been preaching over the past couple of weeks have been somewhat inspired by this book by Bill Tell called Lay It Down. My brother gave me this, and I read it over the summer. So I just wanted to acknowledge that. I don't always have, like, original thoughts, right? So, you know, I just wanted to, you know, say that I've been inspired by this book. And this would be actually a good companion book for the series of sermons that I'm doing. Bill Tell, Lay It Down. All right. Michael Wigglesworth was a Puritan. In fact, would be known as one of the great Puritan poets of the colonial period in America. He's born in 1631, graduated from Harvard in 1651, became the pastor at Malden, Massachusetts. So he's famous as a poet. He's also very famous for the diary that he kept. And within his diary, he documents his tortured soul. We see him constantly and perpetually kind of wallowing in his own sense of unworthiness and his profound sense of what a failure he is and how inferior he feels. He was quite sure that he was damned, that he would go to hell. He struggled constantly to keep himself pure and was constantly overwhelmed with his failure to do so. He was a really, really tortured soul. I mean, you have to look at this guy and think it seems like his faith actually made him more miserable than comforting. Once he was so overwhelmed by his sense of inferiority to preach that he literally kind of went into some psychosomatic state where he literally couldn't speak for several weeks. So inferior he felt. If you read between the lines of his diary, it's most certainly that he struggled with same-sex attraction. So, Puritan, New England, being gay, I don't know that would have been, from that perspective, about the epitome of depravity. And he felt that, and he tortured himself about it. His most famous poem is called The Day of Doom. Doesn't that sound happy? But The Day of Doom is a poem that basically is describing a vengeful God casting people into hell and really completely, you know, dissing them for the sorry excuses that they're giving him. And so it's a very dark poem, but it was actually a very popular poem in Puritan New England. So I want to think about this because, I've been there. I've done that, some of that, in terms of the inner struggle stuff and really beaten up on myself. I think if you would look at my diary from when I was a teenager in college, I think you'd find that I constantly felt like I was in some turmoil. Sometimes I wonder if the way people experience the Christian faith actually brings them more misery than comfort. I gotta do it better. Did it again. I failed again. I gotta try harder. Okay, God, I'm really gonna do it this time. This time I really mean it. I'm such a jerk. I'm such a failure. I'm so worthless. Okay, but God, now I'm really gonna mean it this time. I'm gonna really try. I'm gonna give it my all. I'm gonna really seek to be obedient. You know, that kind of a thing. And I'm guessing that some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. So I have good news for strugglers. You know, some of you might be shocked to hear me say this, but the good news is that God liberates and frees you from struggling to not sin. God frees you and liberates you from the struggle of feeling and believing that you have to change yourself. Again, I'm realizing right now that some of you think, oh, that doesn't sound right. That sounds a little off. I get that. I get the sensitivity. It does sound a little off. But hear me out as I try to explain what I mean. Because Graceland is not a place of self-flagellation and constantly beating on ourselves, but it is a place of freedom and grace and joy. Let's think about our context here. So there's people in the Colossian church. No, they are. They're part of the church. They're at least recognized as the congregation there, but they are teaching, and basically Paul summarizes the teaching as do not handle, do not taste, and do not touch. That's sort of a brief summary of how these guys were wired. And Some of it was Jewish based. The mindset here is various Jewish laws, probably dietary laws are being thought about here. But it also seems to be Greek Gnostic based. So there's certain Greek asceticism, probably a mixing of the two. But the point would be, this presence in the church brought an orientation to the church that was don't, do. You need to strive harder. You need to be more serious. You need to obey more and work harder. You need to stop doing this and start doing that. And there was a rigidity about how they presented that. I would suspect that if you were to talk to one of those guys and if you were to ask them the question, so this Christian life, tell me, what do you guys do? And what's most important here? His answer would have been something like, well, you know, there are things that you don't taste and you don't touch. And there, we have these rules. And we work really, you've got to work really, really hard to uphold these standards. Now, there's some concerns here, aren't there? Because on the one hand, that there's something about that that sounds very spiritual. And this is where it gets tricky. It sounds humble. It sounds like, oh man, I'm really trying. Oh, I'm trying. And oh man, look at brother Ray over there. Look how dark he is. I mean, he's just struggling with sins. He's so struggling to try to be righteous. Oh man, he's a godly man. He's a humble man. Of course, one of the concerns about this that we should think about is the tendency to lose the gospel in all of this. When I'm not filling the pulpit here, of course, I was not doing that all summer, but I did go to other churches, and both around here and Michigan and in Europe, and I'm really sensitive about this. But I've told you this before, but still, I would say that in the vast majority, there's a couple of glorious exceptions, but in the vast majority of the sermons that I heard were sermons something like, you need to do it better. Pray more. You need to read your Bible more. You need to come to church more. Or be like sermons. You know, you need to be like David. Or don't be like David. You need to be like Moses. Or don't be like Moses. Sermons that had that kind of flavor to it of don't, do. It's off gospel, right? I mean, you can get the idea that in some churches there's the gospel is really out there at the beginning, like with the altar call or come put your faith in Christ. So there's a very Christ-centered way in which the gospel gets preached. But then there's now that we've got you in, now that you're one of us, let me tell you what it's really all about. Now you've got to work really hard to stop sinning. And you need to put your all into it. And we're going to tell you about not sinning every day, every week, every sermon. You've got to try harder. You've got to do it better. You got to quit doing that. You've got to pick yourself up. Be good. Be good. And you see how the gospel gets lost in that, even though it sounds very spiritual, that kind of orientation toward God? So Paul says just a little earlier in Colossians, he says, and this is verse 2, chapter 2, verse 6, he says, just as you received Christ Jesus, so how did you receive him? By grace through faith. So continue to live in him. By grace through faith. Don't lose grace through faith as we think about the process of sanctification. The other thing about striving with sin is that it simply doesn't work. You don't have the ability to stop sinning. I'm really serious about that. You can't do it. Bill Thrall says, when you focus on not sinning, you always sin more. And Paul seems to bear this out. Notice what's his criticism of these guys? Look at verse 23. He's talking about, you know, these guys, they're strict and they've got this self-imposed humility. Then look at the very end of verse 23 where it says, but these things lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. It doesn't work. It just doesn't. So he gives this list of sins in chapter 3. Let's just take a look at those. He lists these sins these are sins that we're supposed to stop doing. Okay? Here they are: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, and lying. But, yeah. That's a pretty good summary of human misery, isn't it? Isn't that all that makes life so unbearable sometimes? When you're either the giver or the receiver of that list of horrendous sins? So let's just do a little experiment here and see how well we've ridded these things of our lives. I'm guessing that if we added up the Christian experience in this congregation, we might, sitting out there, is maybe over 1,000, maybe 3,000 years of Christian living represented by you all. Okay? So, if you add it all together, how long everybody here has been a Christian, I'm guessing 1 to maybe even 3, maybe more. I didn't really get my calculator out to do this. So there's a lot of Christian experience. Let's see how we've done on this. Sexual immorality, impurity, and lust. Let's take that as one category. Let's see. Show of hands. How many of you, you've got it beat? You've managed in your Christian life to just kick its butt and it's gone. It's out of your life, never to return. We'll show. Okay? Let's see. So how about 1 to 3,000 years? Evil desires, how about that? Anybody want to claim that they've, in their years of following Christ, going to church, Sunday after Sunday, you've got it beat. You beat it up. You conquered it. Greed. Right? And greed. Anybody got greed conquered? Anger and rage. Let's take those two together. So, now we're talking, you know, thought, word, and deed here, right? Anger and rage. Anybody want to say, you know, I struggled with it, but I ended up beating it up. We're not doing so good here, guys. What's going on? Malice? Slander? How about filthy language? There's a few of you that I just have a hard time thinking that you use filthy language. Now remember, if you think it, or if you mumble it under your mouth, that counts. Okay? So let's see, any filthy language you got? Anybody? Filthy language conquered? Lying? Oh, yeah, what did you have conquered?
Lying.
You've got lying conquered? Okay. Good, well, there's, you know, remember, God spared, would spare Sodom and Gomorrah for, but he had that five righteous people, so... So guys, men and women, here's what I want to tell you. You guys need to try harder. You need to get out there and do it better. You need to stop sinning. Stop doing that stuff. Knock it off. Change your ways. We can't do it. You cannot drive the sin out of your life. It's sort of like if you think of you and your sin as a boxing match, you know, I'm going to beat it down, I'm going to beat it up, it's going to KO you every time. It's like quicksand. The more you struggle, the deeper you sink. Gerald May, who's he's a psychiatrist and a Christian, and he's a great spiritual writer, but he's done a lot of work on addiction. I just want to read a few quotes of his. He says, "In a spiritual sense, the objects of our attachment and addictions become idols. We give them our time and our energy and our attention, whether we want to or not, even and often especially when we are struggling to rid ourselves of them. We want to be free, compassionate, and happy, but in the face of our attachments, we are clinging and grasping and fearfully self-absorbed." Then he goes on to say, St. Augustine once said that God is always trying to give us good things, but our hands are too full to receive them. If our hands are too full, they are full of things to which we are addicted. And not only our hands, but also our hearts and our minds and attention are clogged with addiction. Our addictions fill up the spaces within us, spaces where grace might have flowed. Then he goes on to say that the only thing that changes us is grace, is understanding grace. So we'll go to our second point. So you might ask me, well, Rick, what are you saying, Rick? Are we supposed to just kind of sit back and be passive and wait for God to do the miracle? Is that what you're saying? Not saying that. Paul does give us a list of sins. We just went through those. And he's serious about that. He tells us to, here's the words he uses. He says, put them to death. And he says, rid yourself of them. Now, that kind of sounds like striving and fighting, doesn't it? Isn't that striving and fighting? No, it's not. It's very different from striving and fighting. The context of what he says is in verse 20, with the first verse that we read. He says, "Since you have died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules?" Paul is telling us there that we have died with Christ. And we have died to the basic principles of the world. That phrase is interesting. He uses it one other time earlier in the book. That we've died to the basic principles means we have died to anything that is apart from Christ. Anything that's not centered upon Christ are the basic principles of the world. All the striving to achieve righteousness, all those ugly sins, those are all things by which we are said we died with Christ when He died. And so when Paul says, put them to death, he's not saying, try harder, do it better. When he says, put them to death, he is reminding us that because of our union with Christ, when Christ died, we died with Him. And so put them to death means treat them as though you're dead to them. Treat them as though they're dead to you and act accordingly. In other words, live out of a new identity and a new creation. And then he goes on to say, we're raised with Christ in the power of His resurrection. So when he says, don't do these sins, what he's saying is that those sins, Christian, that's not who you are anymore. God has changed you when you became a Christian. When you were justified through Christ alone, you became a new creation. Anyone that's in Christ is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. And so what Paul is asking us and telling us to do is to live out of our new creation. To realize that it's God that's actually made the change. You can't do it. But God makes the change in you, and you live out of the new creation. You know, if I took a caterpillar, and if we could take its DNA, and look at the DNA, and then take the DNA from when it's a butterfly, and look at them together, you know what? Exact same DNA. It's hard to believe that the caterpillar has within it the DNA to become the beautiful butterfly. Paul is telling us that as Christians, you have the DNA within you, spiritual DNA perhaps, of the new kingdom, of the new creation, of the new heaven and new earth. The old stuff, the caterpillar in you, that does not inherit. That's going to all die. That all goes away. That's not going to be the experience in eternity. That is passing away. It's the butterfly that is the end. Our call is to live as though that DNA is still in us right now. Even though you don't look like a butterfly. I don't look like a butterfly. I sure don't look like a butterfly. But do you believe what God is telling us, that new creation, that's all of grace, it's all something Christ has done, is in you right now? So instead of thinking, and this I'm summarizing here, so please listen. Instead of thinking that God demands that you change and that He demands that you fight the battle to stop sinning, Think of that differently. Think of it as though God has already changed you. And now what He wants you to do is to live and mature out of the change that He has already made in you. Now, you say, oh, that's semantics. No, it's not semantics. The distinction between those two is very significant. That God is not calling us and demanding us to change by fighting the battle with sin, but rather He calls us to change because He's changed us. And we're to live out of the new creation. And that, if you really follow that through, that's so helpful, because it takes the focus away from my battling and my striving, and it puts the focus where it belongs, on Jesus and who He is and what He's done for me. It gets us out of ourselves and Well, we could say it like this. It helps us to not fix our eyes on the sin that so easily entangles us. I mean, that's a lost cause if you focus there. But rather, it calls us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Let's pray. God, these are really deep things, and this Christian spirituality and sanctification, we confess we need help on this. So lead us into a Christian life that truly does center itself on Christ and on the new life that we have in Him. And may we live that new life, and that we might more and more do those and live out those things that You call us to live out in, that have to do with the new creation and the new life that is within us. And so when we hear You call us to be holy and to clothe ourselves with compassion and tenderness and humility and gentleness and patience, and when You call us to bear with one another and to forgive one another whatever grievances we might have against them, to forgive as You have forgiven us, and when You call us to put on of all the virtues love, and You call us to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, and You call us to be thankful, and You call us to admonish one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and that whatever we do in word and deed, we do it in the name of Jesus. Oh Lord, those are, we hear in that, the beautiful virtues of the new creation. What a contrast. What a different list. And so, God, we pray that more and more and deeper we would learn to live out of the change You've already made in us. And help us to know what that means. Help us to cease striving and know that you are God. Help us to be more focused and obsessed about who You are than what we are. And oh Lord, help us to be happy Christians who live a life that's joyful and that bears forth the new reality that grace has made in us. Praise You and thank You. In Christ's name, amen.